But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Let's pray. Father, we just have a few moments to allow your word to speak to our hearts. To not simply speak to our hearts, but God, to change our thinking and alter our behavior. And so we ask that your spirit would take your truth this morning and drive it deep into our hearts and help us to be all the more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his great name. Amen. I went to Baptist Bible College back in the mid-70s, and during that time, for one chapel service, a particular seasoned pastor spoke who had been in his church for 20 years. And I remember when we went back to the room that day, my roommate was saying, "Man, 20 years in one church, something's got to be wrong. I mean, he must be asleep at the switch or something." And I remember we debated back and forth about that, because at that time we were repeatedly talking or taught about the importance of long-term ministry. And while we heard that often, frankly, back in those days, we really observed it rarely. David mentioned when he introduced me how I've been at our church now for 30 years. And I'd like to say that it's because I'm so godly, but I really can't say that's the case. I really have to attribute a lot of that to my father, who he was just a lay person, but he modeled for me stability for our family in the fact that he was married to one woman for his life, he had one job for his entire life, and he stuck with one church for his entire life. And so in light of him building that core value into my life and seeing the value of it, I wanted to try to provide that for my own family. However, in light of that whole dynamic, as I've learned and grown in the course of ministry, one of the formative books early on in my years was that classic book on spiritual leadership by Oswald Sanders, where he said this in that book. He said, "Shepherd your people like God." And what he is driving at in that statement was the need for pastors to have sustained spiritual vitality. And that is something that you know you cannot mimic. You either have it or you don't. And more than anything, one of the things that has driven me over the course of my years in ministry is a true burden and a true passion to have my children and to have the children of our church and now my grandchildren to grow up in a church where they just don't hear the stories about what God did yesterday, but rather they have a front row seat in seeing what God is doing today in Jesus building his church, the greatest work in the world. And in light of being assigned this topic about longevity in pastoral leadership, a verse that has, or I should say a passage that has really captured my heart over the course of the last several years and has really helped me stay on track is the passage I'd like us to just walk through this morning in light of long-haul leadership and what it looks like. And so in light of this, I have four basic truths of what we'd like to unpack. If you're not there already in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you can turn there. But what are the marks, what are the benchmarks of leadership that is sustained for the long haul? What are its components? And the first thing that I think we can see here in the passage that we have before us is this, is that long-haul leadership, first of all, is marked by being committed to what matters. You are committed to what matters. I get this before the main text in verse 24, back to verse 9, the latter part of it in verse 10, where we ask ourselves the question, well, what is it that matters? If I'm going to be committed to what matters in light of a desire for longevity in ministry, what is it that matters? And what we see here in the text, I believe, and the things that have helped me are four supernatural truths drive you. And the first one you can see there is simply this. It's the significance of the Bible, where Paul said this, but the word of God is not chained. We've heard from every speaker so far in our conference with John, then Mike, and then last night, Steve, in light of the need for the centrality of the scriptures in our lives and in our ministries. And what we see here is this, when Paul says the word of God is not chained, is simply this. This book is unstoppable. Do you believe that? This book can do that which no other book in the entire universe can do. This special poem that I enjoy goes like this, though the cover is worn and its pages are torn, and though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. This old book is my guide, 'tis a friend by my side, it will lighten and brighten my way. And each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I read it and heed it each day. To this book I will cling, of its worth I will sing, though great losses and crosses be mine. For I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine. You see, in light of the things that matters, what sustains you is the significance of the great, incredible resource that God has blessed us with in the Bible. The second supernatural truth that also drives you is not only the significance of the Bible, but note there the significance of problems, where he starts now in verse 10, where he says, therefore, I endure all things. Well, the question comes, well, what are the all things that he is talking about? If you go back to chapter 1, you see that Paul is talking about some of the things that he is enduring are, first of all, verse 15, he talks about disappointments with people. People who in the course of ministry either leave you or turn on you. And not only does he talk about disappointments with people, but then in verse 16 in chapter 1, he talks about the difficulties of predicaments, where he talks about these chains and how he is stuck there in prison. You know, in ministry, sometimes you get the best of both worlds, where you're stuck with people who won't leave you. I don't know if any of you have experienced this in the course of your ministry, but we came to Batavia when I had just turned 30 years of age, and there was just a small nucleus of people, good people. But have you ever had a deacon who thinks he's your boss? Well, I inherited that kind of a situation, and this gentleman, while he was quite older, he just could be a little cranky sometimes. And I remember one time, there was a period of time that went on where I was dealing with him and so forth, but there was, I forget if it was some social event or something there at the church, but I remember exactly where I was standing downstairs in the fellowship hall before this event started, and he just lit into me. And it was, he just lit into me, and I remember it was harsh and it was hurtful. And I'm thinking, where's he coming from with all this? And I'll never forget how when I turned away from him and started to walk away, I had this very spirit-filled moment where I said out loud, someday I'm going to bury you. He's been dead now for 20 years. But I'll tell you what, those first 10 years had some challenging times to it. But you know what? In light of longevity of ministry, and what we see here in this text is, is the need to endure all things in embracing the significance of problems because of what we also see here is the significance of people. Note here where he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Now, I don't know who the I don't have a clue who the elect are. Maybe that's your spiritual gift and you do, but I don't know who they are. However, what does matter is this, is that you have a passion to see irreligious people become devoted followers of Jesus Christ one life at a time, and you lead in what it looks like to do the work of an evangelist. You see, that your heart and your passion is all about seeing people rescued for the cause of eternity. And that drives you. Fourth thing that we see here that matters, that also drives you, is not only the significance of the Bible and of problems and of people, but the significance of time. That they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, this is about doing what lasts. And we get to do the best thing. I tell my people this regularly. The only thing that we get to take with us to heaven are people. And it's these things, it's these truths that matters. And in light of ministry for the long haul, you commit to what matters. Second thing that we see here in our passage is not only do you commit to what matters, but secondly here, in light of long haul leadership, you own who you are. You own who you are. This is where we come to verse 24. It's fascinating how today in our culture, if you live anywhere on planet Earth, there's a lot of identity confusion. But here, note what we see the text teaching us. It says, a servant of the Lord. You see, the point simply is this. The believer has clarity to the question, who am I? Who am I? I know who I am. I am the property of God, willing to be used at His disposal and to live according to His directives. Period. End of discussion. I am the servant of the Lord. And so in light of this question, who are you? Know what we see our text helping us with in this phrase here of a servant of the Lord. Who is a servant of the Lord? A servant of the Lord, first of all, is a person of incredible gratitude. You see, in that truth, you have a past. And whether or not that past was back when you were 5 years of age or 25 years of age, you can remember that time when God rescued you. I know not everyone has a date, but for me, it was August 13th, 1971, when I became a new creation in Christ. And I know I became a new creation in Christ because God did a work in my heart. It wasn't that I was an awful, terrible sinner. The worst thing I did back in those days, I played with gasoline and lit fires, and I shot frogs by the creek with my bow and arrow. That's about the extent of my wickedness. But when God broke into my heart, He changed me. And you experience what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You're a person of incredible gratitude for the reality of God's grace in your life. You also, in light of knowing who you are, not only are you a person of incredible gratitude, but note there, you're a person of rare privilege. You are a servant of the Lord. You see, in this context, Paul wants to enlarge Timothy's capacity for usefulness. And the point simply is this, effective servants just don't have great hearts. They have great capacity to bless people. And they count that as a rare privilege because they understand that God in His prevenient grace enabled them to stumble into that narrow gate that leads to life. And now they want to see other people experience that rare privilege of being a servant of the Lord. And so not only knowing who you are as a person of incredible gratitude and a person of rare privilege, but you also are a person of real responsibility. You are a servant of the Lord. You see, what has struck you is the responsibility to minimize the number of people who on that awful day will someday have to stand before God and confess that they spent their lives in the camp of the uncommitted. And over the course of my years, one of the passages that has gripped my heart and captured my attention and motivated me in light of God's call on my life as one of His servants is Revelation chapter 1 through 3, where there we have a picture of the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by virtue of His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, He is walking about and through pastors and people. And on the basis of what He has accomplished, He is holding them accountable to accomplish great things on behalf of His name. And the operative word that is driving through all of that text is this: to Him who overcomes, to Him who overcomes, to Him who overcomes. And so many times in ministry, when I'm faced with challenges, it's not that, well, I probably can't, so I won't even try. It's God, by the grace of God, I will. You own the responsibility of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about how the fact, as pastors, we are someday going to have to give an account of our people that are entrusted to our care. And you know what? I don't know what that day is going to look like, but I tell my people from time to time in referencing that passage, man, hey, let's make that a good day. Let's make that a great report card day, okay? In light of the responsibility that we have to be devoted followers of Jesus Christ, servants of the Lord. Well, not only do we see long-haul leadership here being marked by being committed to what matters and owning who you are, but third here, we see this, that long-haul leadership means that you stay above the fray. Note there verse 24 where it says this: a servant of the Lord must not, here's your obligation, must not quarrel. The word quarrel literally means to fight with words. And in the context here, we see that Paul's pretty worked up about this because words can be, going back to verse 14, they can be brutal as he talks about striving with words. He's talking about doing battle with words. Words can be pointless as he talks about without profit, how words can be devastating, wherein words can ruin, they can be catastrophic in people's lives. And you see here, with urgency and passion, Paul is trying to safeguard Timothy's future. He knows this fact, that one of the great obstacles to long-haul leadership that derails many people are people problems. It's interesting, today in our culture, cage fighting. In New York State, it used to be illegal, but now it's legal. And today in our culture, verbal cage fighting is now very, very normative. And in this larger context, what we see here is Paul's dealing with a heresy in the Ephesian church. And while there's some significance to this heresy in light of the denial of the resurrection in verse 18 there, most of the problems that he's dealing with here are quibbling about words. And here Paul gives Timothy a needed plan of counterattack. On the one hand, he's saying you need to avoid it, but that's only one half of the cure. Timothy must take pains to respond correctly. It's interesting, if you look at that word heresy, one of the nuances of that word heresy, it means to have an opinion. And today, as it was in this day, opinions rule. And here's the fray. The fray is this: people who bring factious influence into the church. And so Paul says here, what you need to do is stay above the fray. Well, how do you counter contention? Well, I think here we see some helpful truths that Paul gives us here in light of our need to not quarrel. And so how do we counter contention, well, first of all, we need to do this. Note there, don't play favorites. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. The word gentle has nuances of strength under control. It means to be calm in a heated atmosphere. And note there what it says. It says to be gentle to all. I learned this the hard way when I was in my first ministry down in Virginia for 4.5 years as an assistant pastor. And in the course of a couple of years, the lead pastor left to take on another ministry. And his leaving wasn't all that easy, and there were some issues and such. And so I remember I was there all by myself as far as any kind of a pastoral capacity. And we were in a deacon's meeting one night. And this one deacon said some, what I felt were inappropriate things about the former pastor. And so I let him have it. I just, and I gave him a piece of my mind right in front, because he was wrong. And so I just let it out there. And felt quite good about myself. Later that night after the meeting, he called me up and talked me through it. And I realized I was dead wrong. And I remember I apologized to him, and then I called up every one of those deacons back and apologized to them in light of my behavior that night. And one of the gentlemen who became one of my best friends, who was a captain in the military at that time, said to me this. He said, you know, Don, he said, the cardinal sin of working with people is to belittle them in front of their peers. Never forgot that. Don't play favorites. Be gentle to all. How else do you counter contention? Put the cookies on the shelf. Note there, be gentle to all, able to teach. You have the ability to be able to connect the dots. I never heard that quote that John shared with us the other evening from Warren Wiersbe about our need as ministers of the Word of God to not be stuck in the then-ness of the Scriptures without bringing people to the now-ness of Scriptures. And I trust if you are a pastor, you have understood that, and you've gotten beyond that and are now able to do that in your ministry. I remember my transition in light of how when I started in seminary, being stuck in the then-ness of Scriptures and putting messages together that were as boring as the day is long. And I don't know if any of you know the name of Ted Martins, but Ted used to be a pastor in our fellowship. He's retired now in Florida. But Ted was my home church pastor in Faith Baptist Church of Trenton, New Jersey. And he took that church, my folks, family, we grew up in that church. He assumed that church that was in dire straits of need, and God wonderfully blessed his ministry and grew that to a thriving work. But what you might not know about Ted is that he has a PhD in communications. And during my seminary years back then, we had to have like a six-week internship. And so one summer, I went there and served with him for 6 weeks. And during the Sunday nights when I was there, he had me preach. And so I would work real hard all that week on my message. And, you know, I'd come up with this beautiful outline and such. And then he had me preach it to him that Sunday afternoon before I'd have to preach to the people. And he would blow it up. I mean, just blow it up. And he said, oh, no, don't say it that way. Say it this way, you know. And I'm there. I remember going back to where I was studying, and, you know, right before the message, I'm trying to put this thing together, and then just get up there preaching, not knowing a clue what I was saying, you know, because of this process of what I needed to go through and being able to put the cookies on the shelf. So that people understand. And in our pulpit ministry, one of the ways that you can do your work best in helping people think through preference issues is by putting the cookies on the shelf. Third thing here that we see in light of countering contention is not only to not play favorites and put the cookies on the shelf, but also to absorb the hits. You're patient. That word patient means to bear evil without resentment. Remember one time I was in a ministry context someplace, and there's a particular ministry leader who I had tremendous admiration for, But what I noticed about this ministry leader was that he really had short-term ministries. And one time I remember hearing these older gentlemen talking about this person, and the one individual said this about him. In light of the shortness of the 10 years of his ministry, he said this: he likes to walk in the sunshine. It's interesting. You know, long-term ministry is about learning to walk in the rain. And sometimes there are reasons for that. Sometimes there are reasons because of what you do. Where you stand for principle and you take the hits and you bear them. But sometimes it's because of what you don't do. You see, sometimes even well-intentioned servants spill the bucket. And then you got to clean up the mess. I was about 13 years into our ministry at Batavia, and I made some fundamental leadership errors. And we were right in the middle of a capital campaign, and it was the first time we ever did that. I hated doing that because I didn't know what I was doing. And yet, in the course of all the things that we had on our plate, I just kept on adding more things to the plate, and I made some fundamental mistakes. And not only did I make those mistakes, but in the course of leading inappropriately through that, I experienced some real painful things of betrayal and things that happened. And so it was a both-and mess that resulted in people getting hurt and just a really, really rough bump in the road for our church. And, you know, that was the first time in my life where I've ever experienced burnout. And what I've learned is that burnout is not due to the expenditure of energy. It's due to failed expectations. And I just had a crash and burn there. But I remembered, in light of that thing and what God did in my heart, what he exposed was some very real hidden arrogance in my heart. And as we worked through that, I remember, I'll never forget that all through this very difficult season, I had the largest church in our state hot after me to be their pastor. And they even sent pulpit committees on two occasions to talk with me. And I remember one time this guy in this pulpit committee from this talk with tears in his eyes saying, "I really believe, you know, you're God's man for us, you know." And I'm like, "I'm not getting that memo." But, but you know, the temptation there was, well, you know, these people don't want to follow me. I'll go with somebody that does. And I remember that struggle in my heart, and yet what I had to realize is, you know what? When you make a mess, you clean it up. And God blessed in enabling us to be able to make those wrongs right, to apologize to our church family for some of my errors. And fascinatingly, in the course of that, how people who were wrong on their part came and made those wrongs right. And I believe God wonderfully worked in that, in our need to absorb those hits and to bear wrong without resentment. Fourth thing that we see here in light of the passage about how to counter contention is also in the reality of our need to not wimp out. Note there where he says this: in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. You see, passivity with problems only will do one thing: it only produce more problems. It doesn't solve problems. When we went into our first major building campaign, anytime we discovered when we took those defining steps of faith that were very real challenges, it would be interesting to see how the evil one would start working and you'd start seeing little pockets of smoke and such. And in light of those steps of faith that we were taking, there's this one particular individual who, wherever there was smoke, you know, they were always close to it, kind of like those, you know, a pot stirrer. And this was just a repeated observation with this person. And so as we went through, this person, because they didn't agree with what we were doing, they left the church. Well, we went through that campaign, we built our new worship center, and God was really blessing. And so several years later, evidently, they realized that the grass wasn't quite as green on the other side of the fence as they thought, and so they wanted to come back. And so I agreed to meet with them, and so they came back and sat in my study and gave me the reasons why they wanted to come back. And I said, well, you know, I said, things have been pretty quiet around here since you left. And I said, you know, if you're going to come back, here's what has to happen. This can't happen, this can't happen, and this can't happen. Well, they never did come back. And frankly, I'm not disappointed because of that. Mike mentioned yesterday in his message, Proverbs 29:25, how the fear of man is a snare. I mentioned how my dad, you know, he's just a lay person. He was a pastor's man. He was oftentimes the chairman of the deacons and such. And my dad, he was a quiet man. And I only remember three occasions where my dad used inappropriate speech. Where one time my two sisters were fighting, and he said that they were acting like a bunch of donkeys, but he used the other word. The other time that I heard him use an inappropriate speech was when I was using some slang word that I thought was a cool word, but it was a euphemism for a swear word, and I didn't know that, and I was just using it all the time. And he said, don't use that, it means, and I'm like, okay, you know. And then the third time he used a very strong statement was when we had come to Batavia, and I had inherited a variety of challenges, and he had become my confidant at that time in light of the age frame and such, and I always looked to him for wisdom as I worked through things. And at one time, after several years, and I was talking with him about, you know, just how God was being so good, and we were experiencing his blessing in so many ways, and my dad said this. He said, that's because you don't take any crap from anybody. He just said that? You know, that was a strong statement, but you know what? That's exactly how we need to view sometimes church bullies that are flinging this stuff around, stinking the place up, making a mess of things, and we just sit on our hands and do nothing. Listen, I want to encourage you, if you've got that kind of thing going on, don't wimp out. In humility, correct those who are in opposition. That's how you counter contention. Well, we go on here and we see a fourth mark of long-haul leadership, and it's not only to commit with matters, to own who you are, to stay above the fray, but fourth, embrace sovereignty. This phrase in the middle of verse 25 has captured my mind, and it will not let me go, because it says here, you do all this, and it says then, if God perhaps. What does that mean? If God perhaps. You see, why is it that some people change and other people don't? Well, note here, what will a grasp of sovereignty do for you? First of all, you'll hold on to outcome loosely. If God, perhaps. You see, in life and in ministry, there's a lot of pressure to fix things, especially people. And right now, think about the people that are burdens on your heart right now. How will they change? Will they change? I don't know. You ever prepare all week for a sermon thinking, oh man, this is exactly what that person needs? And you're preparing that, you're just shaping that baby, you know, because you know they're going to be there. And I know you're not, you know, that's not ulterior motives, but you know, but you're there thinking, oh man, and then you come to Sunday and they're not there. That has happened so many times. I just give up. I don't care. I just, you know, I'm just going to preach the word and let God do what he's going to do. But you see, you hold on to outcome loosely. You got to do that because it's all about him doing his work. You hold on to outcome loosely. You're not a slave to what happens or what doesn't happen. You hold on to outcome loosely. Also, a grasp of sovereignty will do this for you. You'll not be confused about what to do. You see, so many times with people and situations, you know, you don't know what to do. What do I do? Well, here what we see, here's what won't work. What won't work is quarreling. But what will keep you plenty busy and what you know to do just over and over and over is that you be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, holding on to outcome loosely. That's what you do over and over and over again. See, and here's the truth. The fact of the matter is this. Is what I've learned, and Paul Tripp has helped me in his writings with this, is in the fact that God is in the business of fixing the problem inside of me as much as he is in the business of fixing the problem outside of me. And so many times in the reality of people problems, what I want is I want the grace of release from those problems rather than the grace of transformation in going through those problems. In relying on him and being gentle, patient, humble, teaching. You'll hold on to outcome loosely. You'll not be confused about what to do. And third there, you will put God in his place. You'll put God in his place. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance. You see, how do people change? It can only be a God thing. This verse is scary to me because it teaches me that my heart is so desperately wicked that unless God gives me the grace of the ability to change my mind, it won't happen. And you know, it won't happen with any of your people either. And what we need to be possessed with is a great grasp of the sovereignty of God, whereby we are constantly crying out to him and saying, "Oh God, you've got to do this. You're the only one who can make this thing happen." And one of the things that has driven me over the course of my 30 years in Batavia is a great realization that I can't do a thing. I can't change people. I can't produce genuine spiritual vitality. All I can do is be naive enough. And that is to think that this book is like no other book. And as best I can, unpack it every single week for the people entrusted to my care and see what he alone can do. You see, when you do this, you rely on what only God can do. And what's that? Number one, change people. That he gives them repentance. He gives them the ability to see that they have been going on that broad path that leads to destruction. And they need to change from that directive to that narrow path that leads to life. When you do this, rely on what God can only do, not only changing people, but bringing people to an understanding of truth. Note there, verse 25, so that they may know the truth. And when you do this, not only those things will happen, but third, you'll experience the fact that he will deliver people from senselessness. Where it says there in verse 26 there, where they will come to their senses. Literally means to be sober again. You see, sin produces spiritual inebriation. It makes people fools. It numbs their conscience. It confuses their mind. It erodes their conviction. It paralyzes their will. And God in his sovereignty breaks through the darkness of hearts and brings people back to their senses. And then what he does here, finally note there, he sets captives free. And escape the snare of the devil. The word snare literally means to catch alive. That's what he's done. He's caught these people alive and they're trapped in the senselessness of their sin. All of my kids went to Batavia High School and they all played sports. Well, Batavia High School's mascot is the Blue Devil. I always hated that. Made me so uncomfortable. You know, kids wearing all these T-shirts and stuff, Blue Devils on them and stuff like that. Listen, the devil is no mascot who's cheering for you. And we need to understand that reality. But what a grasp of a sovereign God does, it relies on what only He can do. And I don't know where you are in your ministry platform right now, but let me remind you of the fact that He is the one who will change those hearts. He is the one who will be able to transform those minds that are stuck in senselessness. And He alone is the one who can change you through that process. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, and when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world should be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for that truth. And we pray even today for that individual that might be here having come to this conference who's just weary and worn out, ready to throw in the towel, that God, they are Your servants, and that God, You are using them and doing a mighty work in and through them. And so God, we pray for Your blessing to use Your word in massaging our hearts, shaping our minds, and building into us the hope that we need to endure as Jesus endured for us. We praise You for that great privilege. In Jesus' great name, amen.